This next session is on the Feast of the Lord, and the purpose is to help us understand the biblical feast, how they relate to the Hebraic Jewish roots of Christianity, and again, our lives today. If we can't have a personal application and relevance, it's not helpful, is it? So here's the three things in the way we embrace the Bible. The picture in the Hebrew Bible, first. The person in the New Testament, second. And the inward impartation of it, third, into us. The picture, the person, and then the practical. So those are three P's: picture, person, practical. The picture of the person in the Hebrew Bible is the first mention. That's where we have to start. Or else it's like going to a movie halfway through. So we get the picture, then we see the person, who is the reality of the picture, then the practical, which is the application. How does Jesus live that out in us? We need to say that again. How does Jesus, the person, live out the picture in us? Because then we become the human picture. Because very few people, generally speaking, maybe are ever going to read the book. And we're the only book most of them will ever read. Hello? So how does the person live it out through us so that we're a picture of the person on this side of the story? Amen. So just a brief look at Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and the two national holidays, Hanukkah and Purim. So we have these feasts of the Lord: Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, the seven feasts of the Lord. And again, the two national holidays, Hanukkah and Purim, or Purim. So the Feast of the Lord. What are these Feasts of the Lord? Well, we think of them as Feasts of the Jews. But again, because that's the way it's come down to us down through the centuries. But it doesn't say it's the Feast of the Jews. It says it's the Feast of the Lord. Leviticus 23, 2 and 4, the Feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts, it says. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Talk more maybe about that another time. But they're the feasts of the Lord, seven feasts, which represents, again, their pictures of the person. And when we find the person, then they represent seven steps in our walk with God. Oftentimes in Christianity, people are led into the sinner's prayer and have a new birth experience, and except for a few little new beginner's classes, they're then thrown to the wolves and left to themselves. One of the challenges here is that the order for walking with God is given in the pictures. And they're found in the visual aids of the feast. So we have the spring feast, Pesach, which includes three feasts individually: Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. Passover teaches us how to find peace with God. Unleavened bread and first fruits teach us how to find the peace of God. I'm just throwing things out quickly. You know, this is 12, 15, 20 hours of teaching here, at least just on this one subject. It's in that feast book that I have. And the lesson, last lesson, comes from the little Shabbat Shalom booklet. If you need to get more information about that, it's in that booklet. The summer feast, Shavuot, which is what we call Tabernacles, Feast of, Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. It stood alone. So we have three, four. And then the fall feast, or Sukkot, we call it Tabernacles in English, is three feasts, trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. So Passover is finding peace with God, again, through Jesus, who is the focus of all of it. Unleavened bread and first fruits, the peace of God. How many of you know that everyone who has peace with God does not have the peace of God? Hello. Every day we have to find the peace of God. Amen. And it's too much of a teaching to give in this. That's why people like me write books, you know. So I encourage you to get the book. It tells you how to find Jesus as the person in the pictures and the practical internalizing of that in your life. Shavuot, Pentecost, the power of God. So Passover, peace. Pentecost, power. Tabernacles is the picture of God's rest and joy. It's the feast of rest and joy. So peace, power, and rest. Anybody need those things in your life? Every day. The pictures in the Hebrew Bible point to the person and what he did in his redemptive acts on the feast days to make that a practical internalization and reality for us. If we say, well, that's that old Jewish stuff, and do away with it, we miss the pictures. We miss the visual aids. Humans need pictures. Again, Jesus, in his glorified person, is not here. The Spirit of God is in us, awakening and quickening all that he does in us. But we have to have the pictures as visual reminders. This is why preachers work so hard to find ways to make word pictures of their sermons. Because we all need pictures. And a minister knows if he can, she can tell a little story that people can see the picture of the principle they're trying to explain. You with me? Here's all the pictures right here. They're all right here. These seven feasts teach us how to walk with God. It has a definite beginning, it has a definite process, and it has a definite ending. If we cut all that out of our life, we're left to flounder. Passover. Watch, it's not over. Can you see the red blood applied to the top of the doorpost? God instructed each family to take an unblemished lamb to their home on the 10th day of the month. They'd observe the lamb for 5 days, make sure it's without spot or blemish. Then on the 14th day, they were to kill the lamb and take some of its blood and place it on the two doorposts and the lintel of their house. It was a picture, again, of the person. Jesus came, and he was the ultimate goal or reality of the feast. So please, again, this is 15 to 20 hours, and we're just trying to give an overview here. They selected the lamb on the 10th. Jesus was selected on the 10th. They killed the lamb at 3 o'clock in the afternoon in Egypt. It says between the evenings. That's between the evenings. Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the 14th. No bones were broken in the lamb in Egypt. No bones were broken in the Lamb of God on the cross. God said, consume the whole sacrifice. Don't leave anything left over for the next day. They hurriedly took his body down so there's nothing of him left over for the next day. He acted out in reality the drama of redemption. And so it's no wonder that John, you know, Yochanan the Immerser, John the Baptist, you know, introduced Jesus this way: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, they understood what that meant. From a Christian perspective, Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Passover, of course, in his crucifixion. We all know that part about it pretty well. But the idea is he orchestrated all the events of the last week of his life. Isn't that amazing? We don't think about that without the Hebraic perspective. Jesus orchestrated all the events of the last week of his life. He was in charge so that he would fulfill. And fulfilled doesn't mean done away with. It means to be the spiritual reality of, okay, the ultimate expression, the goal of, the true meaning of, that he would fulfill in reality in himself exactly the pictures that were pointing to the person. So he was really in control, not the Romans or the establishment in Jerusalem. Quickly going through unleavened bread, God instructed the Hebrews to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a memorial to their separation from Egypt. The people were not to eat leavened bread at Passover on the 14th, nor for the next 7 days. According to Exodus 13, 3-7, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated the day after Passover and lasted from the 15th to the 21st. Jesus comes along. He says, "I am the bread of life." You know, it's real clear. "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And so Jesus was crucified at Passover. He was buried at unleavened bread. See, he took the sins of our spirit, and our sins into his spirit, our sorrows into his soul, our sicknesses into his flesh, as he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Hallelujah. That's the gospel in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You see? We have this scripture that believers know well, Isaiah 53, 10-12, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Remember from Genesis, he will bruise your heel. Satan will bruise your heel. Here's the statement in Isaiah that talks about it, picks it up and explains it. "It will please the Lord to bruise him." Too much to go into, but of course Jesus was bruised spiritually and in his soul as he became our sin bearer, but also his heel was literally bruised. It takes too long, but when you're crucified, you can stay on there for 2 or 3 days in most misery ever, and your body sags down. You push up with your heel, trying to catch breath in your lungs. You do this over and over, agonizing, excruciating pain for several days while the buzzards are picking the brains out of your skull. And in the process of that, your heel literally is being bruised as you're pushing up. Isn't that amazing? "He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed." That's the resurrection promise. "He shall prolong his days." Hallelujah. "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall, because he with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Isaiah 53. And so Jesus took all of our leaven with him as the unleavened bread of God into the tomb. He wasn't going to stay there very long. Hallelujah. I said he wasn't going to stay there very long. That's why he used a borrowed tomb. He didn't need one of his own. Come on, somebody, now. Don't go to sleep yet. I know lunch is almost here. The first Women's Aglow meeting. The women went to the tomb. While the full gospel businessmen were hiding in the upper room. Come on, ladies. Now, don't get anybody too upset. It's actually good news here, but Jesus was resurrected at night. See, we see all the Western presentation and all this, and well, it's Sunday morning, the sun is out, and it's a beautiful day, and the women, they slept now, and they're running to the tomb that morning. Well, you just got to read it yourself. It just says it's still night, and the women went to the tomb, and he's already gone. You know what that means? You can have sunset services. We got to laugh at ourselves. You can sleep in. Now that I've caused that trouble, all this was taking place when the Hebrews were doing their pictures. They were making the first fruits wave offering to the Lord. The very moment all this is happening. And tens of thousands of people there. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I gave to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheave of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheave before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So it means at the close of Shabbat and the beginning of the first day of the week. So there's a little time slot where it's the evening and the morning or the first day. I don't want to get too bogged down here. But in the Bible, the next 24-hour period begins at night. See, we get it confused because we're thinking out here, you know, the sun's up. But even in our day, it works that way. It begins at midnight, technically, on our calendar clocking. But we don't think about it beginning at midnight. We think it beginning like it's 6 a.m. or whatever, or whenever we wake up. That's the beginning of the new day. Well, it began, you know, 6 or 8 hours earlier at midnight. So in the Bible, it begins at evening. And Jesus fulfilled the feast when he was resurrected as the first fruits, hallelujah, from the dead at the very time when the first fruits harvest was being offered to God. His resurrection marked the beginning of the harvest of souls who have been set apart for God through Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. Paul said, Christ, Messiah, is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So when you read these scriptures, you have to read them Hebraically and visualize the pictures of what's taking place when these things are happening. So tens of thousands of people in Jerusalem, they're around the Temple Mount, they're singing the Psalms of David, they're dancing and celebrating, and they're coming up to the Temple Mount from the Kidron Valley where they put in the sickle, harvest the first fruits. It's at night, and they're making this wave offering to God at the same moment that Jesus came forth, resurrected as the first fruits wave offering to the Father. Hallelujah. Somebody give a hand clap to the Lord, would you? Amen. You see, if we had 3 or 4 hours on each festival, the depth that we could find for our souls. Friends, figures us completely. Now Shavuot, Pentecost. They went home, come back. Come back later, 50 days later, for another festival. And Pentecost in Greek, of course, means 50. And the Jewish people reckon on their calendar that Shavuot was the day that God gave the Torah to them way back in Exodus. So actually, the first day of Pentecost wasn't in the book of Acts, but in the book of Exodus. Well, that's kind of a startling thought for some of us. When God came down, and actually the biblical Hebraic way of thinking is you've got this mixed multitude that's at the foot of Sinai, and the Jewish understanding of what happened, not that they have everything right or anything, but it has to be that way, is that God, when God spoke, and you can find in scriptures, tongues of fire coming out of Mount Sinai, and they all heard him speak in their own languages. That's what was going on. It passes us by in the Western presentation of it. But it has to have the picture. So centuries go by, they say, God, when are you going to take this Torah thing with fire and put it on our hearts? Hallelujah. They'd come to Jerusalem, maybe this is your. Nothing happened. Go back home, come to Jerusalem, maybe this is your. Go back home, come to Jerusalem, maybe this is your. This is the year. So instead of gathering in Mount Sinai, hearing this big noise, they're at Mount Zion. God says, the day is coming when I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And there was this great noise. Just like at Sinai, but now it's at Mount Zion. They rushed to the foot of the mountain, but now it's Mount Zion. Instead of Moses getting up and speaking, Peter gets up and speaks. It's the same scene, but now it's the reality of it. You with me? If you don't know the picture, you'll really get confused about what's happening here. You can have whole denominations that will evolve out of what's happening here without having the picture. Seminaries can be formed to explain what happened here without having the picture. And people can get confused. Then moving on to the fall feast. Hallelujah. Gonna wake you up. Time to wake you up now. Three feasts, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. They're all called tabernacles, season, because it's during the same season. Like Passover and leavened bread and first fruits is all lumped and called Passover. This is all lumped and called tabernacles. But it's three individual feasts, trumpets, atonements. How many of you know when you get the power of God and you become dangerous to the enemy, the first thing that Jesus and you encounter is spiritual warfare? Ooh. Remember after the Spirit came upon Jesus, he went into the wilderness, had his spiritual warfare. Hey, if you're just kind of camped back somewhere and not too dangerous, the devil's not going to bother you. But when you get past Pentecost and you get a little fired up in power and are dangerous to the kingdom of darkness, you have spiritual warfare that you didn't know anything at all about. Well, we need Jesus, the horn of our salvation, to help us. And David was the great warrior king. And that was his greatest favorite expression. He said, God, I will love you. O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock. Look at these strong words. My fortress, my deliverer, my guide, my shield in whom I will trust. My strength in whom I will trust. My shield, the horn of my salvation. My stronghold, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies. Hallelujah. Amen. And so when Jesus, when it was prophesied that he would be born and there'd be a forerunner, here's what Zacharias said of Jesus. Blessed is the Lord of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Well, they understood that Hebraically. In the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So Paul is writing about that. He's in prison. He's chained to the prison guard 24 hours a day. They change the guard every 6 hours. He's looking at this guy with his Roman soldier uniform on and says, you know, we've got armor too. Hallelujah. And he starts talking about that armor, that helmet of salvation, hope, that shield of faith, that sword of the Spirit, that shoes of peace, that breastplate of righteousness. Well, that's just a symbolic way of talking about the horn of our salvation, about Jesus. He is all of that. And he's already defeated the enemy for us. And we when we allow him by his Spirit living in us to rule over our souls and manifest his kingdom life through us, he just simply exercises his own victories over the enemy for us that he's already accomplished. That came out pretty good. Hallelujah. Woo, thank you, Lord. He's already won. We can't do it ourselves. But the greater one who lives in us is greater than he who is in the world. And when we allow God's Ruach, God's Spirit, to breathe his words of life in us, then the Spirit of God just simply lives out the life of Jesus through us, who's already defeated our enemies. He's the horn of our salvation. Hallelujah! Amen. Praise the Lord forevermore. He's also our atonement. Well, I don't know about you, but there are Christians who don't always act real sweet all the time. They don't always love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and might all the time. And I'm sure that's not anybody here like that, you know. But there's some in Texas like that. I've seen them a lot, you know. They sin. They get angry. They get mad. They do stupid things. And then later they're sorry about it. Some lament and others repent. Most people lament. They're sorry for the mess they made, not that they did it. So repenting is we're sorry that we did it. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, prophetically, we're a little ahead on this slide, points to his return to judge the earth. This future event will literally be fulfilled on the final great day of atonement, but we have one slide here that should have been first here. It's speaking of when Jesus, our high priest, went into the heavenly holy of holies with his own blood, amen, sprinkled it on the throne of God, which makes it called the mercy seat of God, and so that his blood ever lives to cry out on our behalf. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so when we sin, we have someone who is there to intercede for us. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. Amen? To be remembered no more. And so atonement is cleansing. It's sackcloth and ashes. It's repentance of our sins. It's grieving over, you know, things we do that don't please the Lord and don't please ourselves. So we every day can have a personal day of atonement experience with the Lord, can't we? Of asking forgiveness for our sins, going to people that we need to be reconciled with. God's not angry. It's just part of the human experience. God's not angry. It's just part of the human experience. But there's a national world day of atonement at the coming of the Lord in Revelation chapter 19. Jesus fulfilled the spiritual aspects of the day of atonement when he went into the heavenly holy of holies with his own blood, which he shed for the sins of the world. Remember in Zechariah, when they look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn, that's the worldwide planet Earth Day of Atonement, specifically for the Jewish people, of course, but all the nations as they will come under the judgment of God. So here's the scripture, Zechariah 12:10. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me. Isn't that interesting? They will look upon me whom they have pierced. Who's speaking here? Yahweh is speaking. God is speaking. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. See, then it goes into the second person. And grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So him and me are the one and the same. You understand? God coming to earth in a man who was perfect. Finally, tabernacles, Leviticus, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so, again, here's Deuteronomy 16:13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press. And here's the Zechariah 14:16 scripture. It shall come to pass that everyone, it doesn't just say the ones who grasp this prophetic season. Let's try that again. It doesn't say everyone who figured it out, or everyone who had the revelation, or everyone who felt like it, or everyone who wanted to. It says everyone who was left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. Anybody sound like today's headlines? Shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep or celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Just like that Shabbat thing was in the future when Messiah comes, so the festivals. When Messiah, if he's a Jewish king, it's the biblical Hebraic things that all of his worshipers will be doing. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Tabernacles is the coming of the Lord feast. And it's very difficult, I'm saying it that way, very difficult to understand end time events without knowing the feast. They are the prophetic calendar of God. When we see Israel born as a nation, why should I care? You know, I'm just having a fallout time over here. When we see Israel born as a nation, when we see the Jews being gathered about, the land promise, the nation promise, the blessing promise, we know that the coming of Messiah is next. That's why we should care. And all of God's people will be in Jerusalem celebrating him through tabernacles, Sukkot. It's not my words, right there in the book. God, in my observations, doesn't do things, without having preparation time on the earth for it. So it's not like today's Monday and he shows up on Tuesday. It's like today's Monday and he shows up on Saturday and he gave us Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday to get ready. Christians awakening to their roots and going to Jerusalem every year to celebrate tabernacles is getting ready for his coming. Is preparing for his coming. And all true Christians, you know, say, we're getting excited about Jesus coming, hallelujah. Without being connected to the roots that helps us understand it. Selah. Finally, two national holidays, Hanukkah. And many of you know the story of Hanukkah, I would hope. During the period of Antiochus Epiphanes in the intertestamental period, And we read in the Maccabees, 1 Maccabees 1:41-43, moreover, King Antiochus wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people, and everyone should leave his law, so that all the heathen agreed according to the commandment of the king. Yes, many also of the Israelites considered to his religion and sacrificed to idols and, what's it say, profaned the Sabbath. Whoa! They were throwing off their covenant God and all that he had given them to keep their skin, we might say, and prosper under Antiochus. You know, humans respond different ways to pressure. And so God was not happy with this, of course. Some zealots among the Jewish observant people were not zealous, keeping it short and moving quickly here through. And so they had the revolt. Eventually, although greatly outnumbered, and a small bunch of freedom fighters fighting a superpower of the day, the Syrians. Can you imagine all these Syrian elephants prepared for armor with all of the armor on the elephants and the archers on top of the elephants? That was the tanks of their day. And you got a bow and arrow. No way you're going to win unless God's helping you. Amen? 1 Maccabees 4:46-47. And they laid up stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place until there should come a prophet to show what should be done with them. Then they took whole stones according to the law and built a new altar according to the former. Well, what happened when they defeated Antiochus? They tore down the abomination of desolation altar that Antiochus made. Killed the pig and poured the blood on the altar. The story made them stop doing everything, desecrated everything. It was an antichrist type person. And finally, when they won, they tore down that desecrated altar, but they didn't know what to do with it. It's an unclean thing. It had been offered to pagans. We don't know what to do. We'll just throw the stones over here. And when the prophet comes, he will show us what to do. Have you ever read in John 10 where Jesus was at the temple at the Feast of Dedication, which is the word for Hanukkah? And they were asking him all kinds of questions. It could be that he's standing right by those desecrated stones. And their questions are saying, can you tell us what to do with this? Are you the one? And he answered by telling them the witnesses there were to him. And so then they rededicated the altar. 4:52-53, 1 Maccabees, on the 25th day of the ninth month, which is called the month Kislev, in the 148th year, they rose up early in the morning and offered sacrifice according to the law upon the new altar of burnt offerings which they had made. And then John 10:22-24, there was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. And it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ or Messiah, tell us plainly. Part of that, I'm just saying it that way, part of their question was, going back to the Maccabean period, what are we supposed to do with these desecrated stones? If you're the one, tell us plainly. So here is Jesus there in Jerusalem at the temple, not even a biblical feast, but as a Jewish man participating in the national festivals of his own people. Oh, what can we learn from all of that? Well, aren't we supposed to dedicate ourselves to the Lord every day? Aren't we supposed to cleanse the altar of our life every day? Aren't we supposed to believe that God can help us overcome great big enemies that we have? All of that is in that story, if we have ears to hear. One more quickly, Purim or Purim. Know the story of Esther well. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews, Mordecai told her. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you've come into the kingdom for such a time as this. That was Esther's calling for her life, to go in and be the intercessor for her people. We have an intercessor greater than Esther, of course, a Jewish person who's ever living to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Father, whose blood cries out on our behalf into eternity. Holiness unto the Lord because of His work for us as our great high priest. So we have these festivals, these feasts. God is awakening believers to the biblical, Hebraic, Jewish roots of our faith and the importance of celebrating the feasts of the Lord as they find their fulfillment, their goal, their reality that we can internalize in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So we have the picture that points to the person, and the person puts the practical reality of it in our everyday lives. Amen and amen. Can we give the Lord a hand clap of praise? Hallelujah. Amen.